Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. As you know by now, the theme of this little letter is the testimony of the church in the world. Here in chapter 2, we are currently looking at the final category of people who make up the typical church. When biblical elders, pastors, and overseers are faithful to teach the sound doctrine of the Word of God, it will change the lives of those in the church who are faithful to listen and apply that truth. And so Paul lists five different categories of people who make up the church and the fruit of that sound doctrine for each of those groups. Why is this fruit of sound doctrine so important? Well, he tells us in three purpose clauses. Verse 5, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Verse 8, that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then at the end of verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And in the Greek, those are three hina clauses, purpose clauses. And then Paul concludes this extremely practical instruction in verses 11 through 14 by saying that the grace of God has appeared, that's Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to all men, and that salvation instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Why? Well, for evangelistic purposes. Our testimony to the world. Paul tells us in verse 14 that God has redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified for himself, a people of his own possession, slaves of Jesus Christ, in essence, zealous for good deeds. And those good deeds prepared for us by God himself are aimed at either edifying other true followers of Jesus Christ or as the means of evangelism for those who are lost and headed for an eternity in hell. Now, so far, we have looked at the fruit of sound doctrine in the lives of older men and older women, younger women and younger men. Last week, we began to look at the spiritual fruit of sound doctrine in the lives of those who are employees. Employees. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And why should you do this? Look at verse 10. So that they, those obeying the sound doctrine they have been taught, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Now, what Paul is talking about here is the workplace, how true followers of Jesus Christ are to function in the workplace so that they can have a testimony of faith in Jesus Christ before their employees and before their fellow workers. And as I told you, if you think about it, this group provides perhaps the most obvious testimony for Christ in the world. The world might only see the older men and older women and younger women and younger men one or two days a week. But in a work environment, the world can watch your lives five days a week, 40 plus hours a week. And that's why the workplace is such an important platform for your testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as I told you, to rightly understand our passage, there are two things we need to understand first. We need a biblical theology of work, because a biblical work ethic is foreign to our American mentality. We also need a biblical understanding of slavery as found in Scripture. Now, last week, we looked at a biblical theology of work, and you'll remember that both the Jews and the Greeks, during the time of Christ, had a negative view of work. The Greeks believed that hard work was a kind of divine punishment based on their hatred, the gods' hatred of mankind. The Jews believed that those carrying out manual labor led a second-class, secular, useless, lower kind of life than the elevated life of the monastic, ascetic, devoted to the church type of people. A secular and a spiritual mentality. And this mentality today, whether it be the Greek mentality or the Jewish mentality, all these years later, is no better. On one hand, you have the workaholics who find their sufficiency in their work. On the other hand, you have the lazy and slothful people who choose not to work at all. And in the middle of those two is this great mass of people who work, but only because they have to. And together, they all have a very unbiblical perspective of work. Now, what does the Word of God have to say about work? Well, we learned that work is a noble pursuit because it was God's plan for man from the beginning, from eternity past, and that we are to work to provide for the home and the family. Work was the plan of God from eternity past, but work, you'll remember, became much harder as a result of God's curse on the earth after Adam and Eve's sin. We learned that God is a worker. Christ is a worker. The Holy Spirit is a worker. And therefore, if man is created in the image of God, and he is, then he is supposed to be a worker as well. We saw that from Genesis chapter 1. Scripture, in fact, has nothing good to say about a lazy man, a man who will not work. We looked at Proverbs, we looked at Ecclesiastes that showed us that. On the other hand, Scripture speaks very clearly about the importance of a man fulfilling his God-ordained responsibility to work hard. And that's because working hard is a means of glorifying God. We then looked at how work is a blessing from God, as Scripture says. And so work is not always fun, and it's not always easy, but it is always a gift of God. And this is something that Christians really need to understand. And so do not adopt the mentality of the world. Do not allow your work to become anything other than a noble pursuit. It doesn't matter what you do. It's a job. You're to work. And it's a noble pursuit. That's what God created work to be. Work is not simply a means to pay your debts. It's not simply a way to find your pleasure and to fund your pleasure and to finance your joys. Work in and of itself is valuable and noble. It's a gift from God. And when you understand that you really work for God, regardless of who signs the paycheck, you bring glory and honor to your Creator. And don't forget that not only is God the provider of our work, but he's also the one who enables us through giftedness and ability to provide for self and others, which in turn is used by God as a platform for the good news of the gospel to be on display. That is a biblical perspective on work. I would remind you, you are paid to work, not to talk. And so your preaching of the gospel needs to come through your faithfulness to carry out your job as unto the Lord. Should God give you opportunity to speak during breaks, during lunch, after work, you speak. But unless you're paid to speak, then you need to be faithful to do your work. Now, look at our passage, Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Stop right there. Now, because of the language here, the designations bond slaves and masters introduces the topic of slavery into the discussion, and so I need to speak to that issue first before we look at the text itself. You find the very same language in Ephesians chapter 6, in Colossians chapter, Second Thessalonians chapter 3, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, because the predominant relationship in the workplace at the time the Word of God was written, from Genesis to Revelation, the predominant relationship in the world of work were slaves and masters. In fact, in the Roman Empire of Paul's time, perhaps 50% of the population were slaves. The word translated bond slave in Titus 2, verse 9 is doulos. It's doulos in the Greek. It's typically translated as slave or bond slave or servant. It literally refers to one who is under submission or under bondage. The word translated as masters is despotes. Despotes. It's typically translated as lord or as master or as owner. It's the word from which we get the English word despot, which speaks of a person with absolute authority and power. Now, immediately, those two terms, slave, master, offend people because they take the profoundly wicked practice of American slavery, and for that matter, any unbiblical relationship between an employer and an employee, and they apply it to these passages. And if you do that, you have to understand you are missing the point of the entire Word of God regarding employer and employee relationships. The question that instantly comes to mind is, why would the Apostle Paul not speak against slavery? Why would the Apostle Paul not regulate slavery here more severely than he does? Why wouldn't he just abolish it? Why did God not abolish slavery? And what those types of questions do is they expose a profound lack of understanding of the biblical parameters of the employer-employee relationship. Now, don't misunderstand me. In any employer-employee relationship throughout history, even to this day, there are many, many abusive relationships that clearly violate the principles of biblical relationships. But unlike most slaves throughout history, the slave of that day was often better educated, more skilled, and more literate and cultured than the average quote-unquote free person. In fact, a large percentage of the doctors, teachers, accountants, and other professionals were slaves. Many of them lived in relative ease and were treated with great respect. And yet, you cannot ignore the fact that many others lived in constant poverty and humiliation under cruel and merciless owners. And so what we have to know, what we need to know here, what we want to know is what the Word of God has to say about this relationship. These terms, as used biblically, are simply a reference to the employee and the employer in the texts that I mentioned. One who leads and one who follows. One who gives the direction and the one who carries out those directions. And by the way, as MacArthur rightly points out, these concepts are very germane to the whole teaching of the Bible, because if we do not understand an employer-employee relationship, if we don't understand a biblical picture of a master and a slave, then we cannot really understand our relationship to Jesus Christ, and we'll never rightly understand Christ's relationship to the Father in his incarnation. There is validity in the divine concept of a master and a servant, of a leader and a follower. God has ordained some to be leaders, some to be heads, some of those that respond and obey. It's all part of God's design. We see the leader-follower in government. Without that, the government falls apart, falls into chaos. The government falls apart. The country, I should say, disintegrates. We see it in marriage. We see it in parenting, in the family. We see it in the world of labor relations as well. So this should be pretty straightforward. Bottom line, in that day and time, employers and employees were referred to as masters and the workers as slaves. Not only that, but most economic issues, listen to this, revolved around the home. The home was the center of all of life. The center of the home was the synagogue. But everything revolved around that home. It doesn't matter whether it was an agricultural situation, a region such as that, or more of a city region. The householder would have employees, and they were typically stewards who worked in his fields, took care of his crops, his animals, often his children, often the affairs of the home. And whether it was a business of manufacturing or making something where the servants would work around the home in that capacity, the home was pretty much the center of the employment situation. There were those people who then had a shop in the marketplace, which would be operated by other employees. But the home was the center where the work was done. Those employees would then take the product to the marketplace, and that's where they would conduct the business for their master or their owner or their boss or their employer. Italy, for example, still operates the same way. The Ukraine is another example of the predominance of the marketplace. Rather than having permanent shopping centers like we do, although there are more of these now in those countries, the home was the center of all of it. All of which to say, the employee was technically an employee of the family, of the home. And when carried out biblically, understand that employee was part of the family. It was a beautiful thing. Paul, regulating employment under the heading of the home, in most of the passage that I mentioned, is because that's where it all took place in that day. Now, with all that by way of context, let me add that even though slavery did occur in biblical times, It's interesting to note that the Bible does not ever defend a system of slavery that was oppressive. So, we take our American picture, the movie picture, the reality of what many suffered from for so many years, and take that picture and apply it to Scripture, you've missed the entire point of Scripture. You can't do that. Apples and oranges, they're not really related. Since it was a normal everyday procedure in family life to employ people to help with the family, to help with the home, to help with the business, to help with the farming, it is not specifically spoken against in Scripture. In fact, nowhere in the Word of God does God ever advocate changing the societal practice. Did you catch that? Nowhere in Scripture does God ever advocate changing the social, the society practice. You will remember that we are aliens and strangers here. You will remember that society is under the temporary control of Satan, and so it is always going to be oppressive and unbiblical. What the Word of God does is remind true followers of Jesus Christ that this is not our home, and that our responsibility here is to live in such a way that unbelievers see our godly behavior, give credit to God, and cry out to God to save them from the penalty of their sins. And so the Bible does not speak against slavery itself, but it does speak very clearly about any abuse against slaves or anyone else for that matter. Where slavery was good, where employment was good, where they were a part of the family, where a servant was serving a just and fair and equitable master and giving a fair service to that master for a fair wage and being properly cared for, it was no different than what we know of employment today. In fact, in many ways, it was better than modern day employment. In a biblical situation, you were guaranteed insurance. A lot of people in this community don't have that from their workplace. You were guaranteed the care that the master of the home would receive because you were part of the family. So in some cases, understand slavery as it relates to Scripture was a very wonderful thing, as one with resources cared for faithful workers who loved, were loved, and were part of the family. Now, on the other hand, there are cases of employment today that would be more like bad slavery, unbiblical slavery was then, where there's oppression, where there's inequity, where there's injustice, where there's unfair treatment, abuse, where there are people who are literally intimidated to do what they do, they don't want to do what they're forced to do. It's much like back slavery, bad slavery was back then. And again, Scripture nowhere condones such oppressive behavior. Understand, just like the very terms today, employee, employer, they don't tell us anything about the nature of that relationship. They say nothing about that. All it says is you have a job. Someone's paying you. That's all it says. It doesn't say whether it's good or bad, oppressive, fair. The terms master and slave or servant don't tell us anything about the relationship in the past either. And so we've got to see the character of the individual relationship to know whether or not it was biblical or unbiblical, right or wrong. And so when we think of slavery in the sense of stealing people and shipping them across the ocean, as in the case of people of color and others, or as the case of our of even in our own country and other countries, of little white children being used as child labor forces, when we see that kind of slavery, we're all against that, because God is against that. Scripture's clearly against that. The Bible speaks very strongly against all such things. And it's interesting to note that the Word of God says that if anyone ever stole a man or a woman to make them a slave, the penalty for being caught for doing that was death. Death. So whatever was done in capturing slaves in Africa and other parts of the world, if you were living in the time of Israel and the Old Testament and had done that, you would have paid for that with your life. The European and American slave trade that lasted past the middle of the 19th century was therefore a clear violation of Scripture, despite the rationalizations of so many quote-unquote Christians who were involved in that. I'll show you something interesting that we kind of gloss over in this discussion. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Start in verse 8. We know that the law is good, the law of God, the word of God, if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers. You say, what is that doing in there? And liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, sound doctrine. See that word kidnapper? That word literally translated is a man stealer. It's a man stealer. In other words, to take another man for whatever reason, is against the law of God. Exodus 21:16 says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, or is found in possession of him, shall be put to death." So you cannot equate what we think of as slavery with a biblical practice. That kind of slavery is spoken against in both Old Testament and the New Testament texts. So just the terms themselves don't need to give us trouble, because they can only be defined by the individual relationships themselves. Now, there's no question that among the Greeks, slavery was oppressive. No question about it. That's why Paul regulates it here in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. In fact, we know, for example, on the island of Delos, in one day as many as 10,000 human beings were sold into slavery. And sadly, that was a common occurrence. History tells us that among the Romans, it was even worse. In fact, almost the entire Roman Empire operated on the basis of slave power, and the majority of that slave power was oppressive and abusive. I told you the Romans believed that it was beneath their dignity to work. So they stole men and women and forced them to do their work. There were literally millions of slaves in the Roman Empire, and they were thought of simply as instruments of work. Like a rake or a beast of burden, nothing different than that. They had no rights, no protection. They were treated with no kindness. And on the abuse went. It was an extremely oppressive system. In the Old Testament, the Lord permitted a certain kind of slavery, but lest that throw you, call it a certain type of employment. And again, that was acceptable because in and of itself, those terms don't define the relationship. For example, in Exodus 22, we read about those who worked for others, and again, in that society, they were called what? They were called slaves. They were employees, though. That's all. They were employees. But there are many clear rules and laws designated to regulate those relationships. Let's look at some of these. Turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22. This is just to give you a bit of perspective on this topic. Exodus 22, verses 1 and 2. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. What's this? Well, if you're trying to steal something and you die in the act, there's no price to pay because you've paid the ultimate price. You've died. You shouldn't have been doing that. You're guilty. Verse 3, but if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. You say, wait a second, that's not right. Well, here's the point. If a thief steals something and he can't make restitution, doesn't matter his social status, then he has to work to make restitution. That makes sense, right? He simply moves into the employ of the person he has stolen from, and he renders due service until such time as his restitution is paid. The point is, in some situations, the Bible advocates a kind of slavery or service. But the term slavery, again, doesn't necessarily mean it's an oppressive, evil type of abusive relationship. You stole from that man. It's right that you restore that relationship by paying back that man. If you don't have the means to pay back that man, well, then you go work for him to pay off your debt to that man. There is a concept. Imagine how that would work if that were applied in our country. It's servitude for a purpose. Servitude in the employ of another person. Sometimes voluntarily, sometimes to pay back restitution. Look at Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 44. As for your male and female slaves, those part of the family, those employees, whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. In other words, he says, you have the right to hire people from the nations around you to work. You can buy male and female slaves from them, and the buying idea was the idea that you literally had some people in your employment, you literally wanted to work for you, and so you purchased them. In essence, you signed a contract to have them work for you. Or, in the case where a person made himself available to you, you literally paid that person for his service. Sometimes you had to hire him away from someone else, and there might be a price to pay. It's exactly what's happens today, for example, in most sports. People don't ever think about this. If you sign a contract to play for a Major League Baseball team, you can't be riding your motorcycle. They own you. You violate the terms of your contract, they will fire you. If another team wants you to play for them, they have to buy you from the person who owns you. Happens in the music industry all the time. Those musicians, I don't know if you understand this, those musicians spend all that time and that creative energy and they write the song. You know who owns the song? Not the guy who wrote it, the company that promotes the song. That's why you might remember Prince, that musician from Minneapolis. For a period of time when he couldn't get out of his contract, he wrote on his face, slave. It's the way the music industry works. It's the way most jobs work. Biblical slavery was not unlike those kinds of things. If a person had a good servant and was willing to make that servant available to someone else, you might have to pay a little more to get him. That's exactly how it works in the business world today. Most high-end jobs, you work for them, you quit, and you have a no-compete clause. You can't work for anyone else doing that same kind of work anywhere else. You are locked into doing nothing in your field of expertise for perhaps the next 2-3 years. That's how corporate business works. And so when the Bible uses the term slave or servants or masters, don't make the mistake. I've said this like 15 times. Don't think of slavery as how we typically view it, buying someone, putting them in chains, and abusing them. No, employees could be purchased. It goes on to say that they could even use their own people in Israel as employees. Look at verse 46. You may even bequeath them to your sons. Leviticus 25:46, you may even bequeath them to your sons after you to receive as a possession. You can use them as permanent slaves, but in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. You don't oppress people from other countries. You don't oppress people from your own country. Don't rule over one another in some kind of violent or oppressive or abusive way. This is an employment situation. You have the right to instruct them to do things, but not to be oppressive to them. That's the biblical principle. And the point is, during Old and New Testament times, there were masters and slaves, but God regulated it so that it would never, could never be oppressive if you followed what the Word of God said. We learned that if you ever hit your slave, your servant, and hurt his eye, he was free. If you ever hit your servant and injured him in any way, he could go free. Exodus 21, 26, and 27 says, if you laid a hand of cruelty on your servant and affected him in any way, he was free from you. That's the biblical way. That's how God regulated any evilness in what we typically think of as slavery. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 15. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. In other words, if a master abuses a servant and the servant escapes and he comes to you where you find him, you were not to take him back to that master. God did not allow any type of abusive situation. And if that servant comes to you and dwells with you and in that place chooses to be in your gates where it pleases him best, then you let him stay and you don't oppress him. Leviticus 25, he talks about the fact that it was wrong to ever be oppressive to servants. And so every seventh year in Israel, a year of Jubilee, they called it. All the servants, get this, all the employees, in spite of their contracts, were free to leave their employment if they wanted to. They could go anywhere they wanted. They could work for anyone they wanted to work for. And if they wanted to stay with their original employer, owner, master, they did. And when that happened, the master would pierce their ear to make the statement that they, out of love for their master, were voluntarily working for that master the rest of his life. It wasn't something the master did to the slave. It's something that the slave asked the master to do. Pierce my ear. Let me put a gold ring in my ear so everyone who ever sees me will know I love my master. I love this family. I'm a part of this family until I die. Therefore, no one's ever going to hassle me about a better situation or a better place or a better job. That's Leviticus 21, 5 and 6. And so in the Old and New Testament times, you have employment situations under the terms of masters and slaves or masters and servants. But God wrote large portions of His Word for the purpose, especially in the Mosaic Law, in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament. He wrote large portions of His Word for the purpose of regulating against any such abuse. Deuteronomy 15 says, if you were to send a servant away, you had to supply him with whatever he needed to leave. And if he was done serving you, you had to give him what amounted to as severance pay to fill in the gap until he could be employed again. The point is, they were cared for, they were loved, and they were protected. You come to the New Testament, the standards are no different. In fact, we have a couple of very interesting stories. One that stands out is in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, you will remember, so great was the love of the centurion for his servant that he comes to Jesus and begs Jesus to heal him. Why? Well, because he loved him. He was a part of their family. If he could just go and buy some other hard worker off the slave stand, this shows his heart. Consequently, you know how God rewarded him. God has always wanted a right relationship in this area of servants and masters, and for that matter, in any interpersonal relationship. Here's the point. In no way does the Word of God ever approve of any abusive relationship between any two people. And again, the reason Paul did not advocate the eradication of that society's form of employment called slavery was because God did not tell him to. And the reason God did not tell him to is because God's divine purpose is not to change society until he comes to reign on the earth. That's because the system is never the issue. You could have a system of slavery, and if the master is redeemed, it would be a wonderful thing for the employer to provide the means for the employee to take care of his family, to have a home, to be cared for in a way he could never be cared for on his own. Remove oppressive slavery as a system, and guess what? Evil men will come up with a different way to oppress others. What both God and Paul understood was that to change the political situation did absolutely nothing to transform the hearts of wicked people, because man's problem is not political and it's not social, it's not societal, it's spiritual. It's spiritual. The problem is not the system, it's the heart. The problem is not the system, it's the sin. But if you can change the heart of man, then everything can change. And there are many historians, watch this, who believe the impact of biblical Christianity did in fact help bring oppressive slavery to an end when the Roman Empire ended. Many of those people in those oppressive situations came to be true followers of Jesus Christ. Spirit-filled people make right relationships. It doesn't really matter what the system is. MacArthur writes this is interesting. You look at our own country and people say, oh, what a great day it was when we had the abolition of slavery. He said, but the greatest contribution to the abolition of slavery was not the Civil War and Abraham Lincoln. The greatest contribution to the abolition of slavery in America was the preaching of John Wesley and George Whitefield. That's what God used to change the hearts of men. That was the difference. That was the key. And so in Paul's day, just as in our day, it's the hearts of men that God is after always. Oh, the system might be oppressive, but that's not really the issue. As always, it always comes down to a man's heart. And that's why when the employer-employee relationship is biblical, it has a profound impact on the spiritually dead watching world. This is precisely why Jesus and the apostles used slavery as an allegory for spiritual instruction by likening the Christian who belongs to Christ and serves him as a slave, thereby dignifying and elevating and exalting the one who serves his master. My greatest privilege in life is to be a slave of Jesus Christ. He owns me because he purchased me, and if he hadn't, I'd be headed for hell. I'm glad to be a slave. But my master is loving and caring. He disciplines me when I should be disciplined. I desire to be a faithful slave. The church comes together, Galatians 3:28. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus, which is why when the church gathered together, interesting to note, the slave who was more mature in the Lord than the owner, he might be the preacher in the church. He might be the elder in the church. And no one ever struggled with that because in Christ there's neither slave or free. And so the reality of our relationship in Christ should eliminate any form of oppression between any two believers and have a profound testimony from the believing servant to the unredeemed employer. Now, because of the unparalleled platform of the workplace, it's the greatest platform for our testimony. The New Testament has much to say about how employers and masters and bosses and leaders are to act. The biblical words are master and slave because that was the language of the day. But because the principles of Scripture are timeless, the instructions for slaves and masters by extension apply to all employee-employer relationships. And so then what we have here in Titus 2 verses 9 and 10 is God's divine standard for employer-employee relationships, whether those employers were believers or unbelievers, fair or unfair. Now, as I said, there are other parallel passages we could look at, but three in particular that will serve to set up our passage for this morning. And I should mention, for example, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, 6, and 1 Timothy 6. So turn to Colossians chapter 3, and while you're doing that, I would mention to you that you want a more thorough understanding of this biblical issue that we're talking about, master-slave. I would commend to you MacArthur's commentary on Ephesians, where he thoroughly handles that. I've repeated much of what he says there. But the other thing that's far more interesting, that's not a good way to say it, that's far more compelling perhaps, is his book called Slave, where it talks about how the translators of the Bible put servant in instead of slave because they were concerned about the political reaction to such a word. The word is doulos, the word is slave. We're slaves of Jesus Christ, and when rightly understood, it's the greatest privilege in life. Amen. Now, look at Colossians chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul is giving the Christians at Colossae similar principles that we just saw, that we're going to see in Titus 2. This is regarding their testimony to the world. The fruit of sound doctrine will be Christians who are spirit-filled. Therefore, verse 22, slaves in all things are to obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men. That's simple to understand. Don't be men pleasers. Don't be man pleasers merely going through the motions and doing your job. And that right there speaks of the majority of people merely existing in their jobs day after day. I don't care what I do. I don't know what I do. I'm just going to go. I'm going to punch the clock, put my time in, they'll pay me. That's all I care about. He says, no, that's not the right approach. Look at verse 22 again. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service. Don't be a poser or a pretender as those who merely please men, but rather, contrastive, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You want to do this from the bottom of your heart? It doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what the job is. Whatever the job is, you do it sincerely from your heart, the core of your being, and then he says, fearing the Lord. Verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, there it is again, from the heart, as for the Lord rather than for men. Well, in other words, hey, you don't work for Boeing, you work for God. Boeing writes the check. You don't work for Joe's Plumbing. Joe's Plumbing writes the check. You work for God. And your work is the platform for your testimony to the person who owns the company. They just write the check. Whatever you do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. That's clear. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You think your paycheck is important? Far more important is the reward God will give you for faithfully working in your job. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He repeats the same principle again. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Bottom line, the most important platform God has given us for evangelism is the workplace. That is to be your mission field. And it's all about your actions, not necessarily your words. And it's no different for masters, owners, and employers. Look at verse 1, chapter 4. Masters, hey, you've got some servants. Grant to your slaves, look at, justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You want to treat your employees bad, you answer to God. Now, I don't have the time, but off the top of my head, I could probably do an hour sermon off my heart on employers who will answer to God. I despise those employers who do not care properly for their people. We work very hard here at Grace, both in the academy and in the church, to treat our people fairly, to pay them righteously, to take care of them when they're sick. When the pandemic hit and everyone was laying people off, I said, we're not doing that. We're going to take care of our people, and God blesses those things. The two people who have done the most to help us fiscally, financially, and in terms of material for the improvements we've been able to make in the school, they are both men who treat their employees extremely, profoundly fair. And when the housing business is down, building is not what it typically is, they bring those people into the warehouse and have them work so they're taken care of. And guess what? God has blessed them while all these other companies are failing, falling apart. Here's the bottom line. You work for God. The human institution is the one God uses to pay you. That's what he's saying in verse 24. It's all about your testimony. In other words, your greatest concern is not your spot in the company, it's not your promotion, it's not your pay. Your concern should be, what does God think about my work? You minister in this way because you know the Lord is watching you, and you blow your testimony at work, and God just might choose to chasten you for it. And that's what he says in verse 25. If you fail to do your job as unto the Lord, you're going to receive the consequences of the wrong which you've done from the Lord. The Lord is not a respecter of persons, no matter what level of job you may have in the company. If you don't work as unto the Lord, whether you be the owner or the employee, he will, without partiality, it says, deliver some consequences. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. This is really no different than what we just read in Colossians 3. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, this is interesting. Verse 5, slaves, there it is again, that word, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. In this world, in this life, you've got a boss. Do it with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart. This is the same thing as to Christ, same thing. You work for God, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. See, this is the right perspective. Where do you work? Well, I work at Joe's Plumbing, but I really work for God. I do my work as unto the Lord, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. He says the same thing 3 or 4 times, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, you do the same things to them and give up threatening. You don't threaten them, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. You can't get away with it because you're the boss. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. All who are under the yoke as slaves, you're contracted as a worker, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters, look at this, as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now, notice, if you will, that here in verse 1, this goes beyond duty to respect for the position. You say, you do not know my boss. It is not possible for me to respect my boss. But guess what? God is not surprised you have that boss. God ordained that you have that boss. You are to respect the position. Even if you can't respect the man, but you better not show your disrespect to that man, because that would be sin. You'd be violating Scripture. You do it, why? For your testimony. So that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Verse 2. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful for them because they are brethren. Oh, he's a Christian, he'll forgive me. Don't do that. You serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefits are believers and beloved. You don't take advantage of a Christian boss. You don't do that. Why would you do that? MacArthur writes, there is almost no other place that unbelievers have the opportunity to observe believers in day-to-day situations and activities. They see whether the believer is patient or impatient, kind or uncaring, selfless or selfish, honest or dishonest, clean or vulgar in his talk. They have the opportunity to see how well the Christian lives up to the faith he professes, lives up to the faith he professes, and the principles of Scripture he claims to hold so dearly. There's an entire company of people who will never go to church because of the language their Christian boss used. Now go back to Titus 2. Here in Titus 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul gives us 5 character qualities, 5 aspects of spiritual fruit that should distinguish every bond slave and every other believer who is employed by someone else. And taken together with the passages we just looked at and the others in the New Testament we didn't look at, the spiritual fruit we are about to look at are to be without reservation, not superficial, not hypocritical, but rather from the heart and as unto the Lord. 5 characteristics of a godly employee. Very straightforward. Titus 3, number 1, Christian employees are to be submissive to their employers. They're to be submissive. Verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Subject is hupotasso. It means to line up underneath. It was used by the military to designate a soldier's relationship to his superior officers. By superior, we don't mean better, we mean higher ranking. The relationship is not conditional or optional. It's rather absolute and inescapable. Simple. Just submit. Just submit. Notice, if you will, that the order is unconditional and universal. We are to be subject what? In everything. In the Greek, it's an imperative. It's a command, meaning that we are commanded by God to be submissive to our employers. And of course, other passages tell us that in everything excludes only those orders that would require us to sin against God. If the job becomes intolerable, seek counsel, and if God leads, and he will lead by providing another job, you don't quit with nothing to go to, then you become a burden on others. If the job becomes intolerable, seek some counsel. And if God leads and opens another door, well, then go to the other job. When you put aside your personal American rights, you understand the importance of proper submission to authority. Without it, it destroys the family. It destroys parenting. Children are to be subject to their parents, Ephesians 6. It's essential for government. Citizens are to submit to their leaders. It's essential in the workplace. And mark it down, any Christian worker who is too concerned about his personal rights and who participates in any type of talk, any type of rebellion and work stoppages against his employer, that dishonors God. As Peter, 1 Peter 2:18 and 19 tells us, if bond slaves are obligated to submit to their absolute and often cruel and arbitrary masters, how much more are free believers obligated to submit to an employer, even one who's mean or cruel or unfair? It's testimony. Number 2, Christian employees are to be committed to excellence. You don't mail it in. Committed to excellence. Verse 9, to be well-pleasing. That's a very interesting phrase. Well-pleasing translates the Greek word euarestos, euarestos. In the New Testament, it almost always is used of being acceptable and pleasing to God. Pure and simple. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink the most mundane things in life, whatever you do, how about your job, 40, 50, 60 hours a week, do it all for the glory of God. That's what the phrase means. It speaks of excellence. To do your job as unto the Lord is to present an offering of excellence. The true follower of Jesus Christ should be the very best employee in that company. Period. Paul, Ephesians 5, verse 10, tells us that it should be the purpose of every Christian to learn and to believe and to do what is pleasing to the Lord. On your way to work, here's your thought. What can I do today that demonstrates the excellence of Christ, demonstrates my faithfulness to this job, and the fact that I work for Jesus Christ? You do that, you'll make it through the day. Your excellent service, by the way, has nothing to do with the salvation of your boss. When you understand that you really work for God, everything you should do should be excellent. I cannot tell you how difficult it is for us here at Grace to find a quote-unquote Christian contractor who will do excellent work. Now, we found a couple. They're outstanding. And we pay them righteously. But I'd rather have a pagan do the job and us have a testimony to him by fairly compensating him than some Christian come in and mail it in. We're stewards of what God's entrusted to us here. Number three, Christian employees are to be respectful. Verse 9 again, not argumentative. Not argumentative. The word not argumentative in the Greek is anti-lego. Lego to speak, anti-against. It literally means to speak against. It's the idea of talking back or contradicting. It carries the idea of mouthing off or of being contentious. At least partly, if not entirely, just for the sake of being disagreeable. Think of it this way. Being argumentative is the opposite of being submissive and well-pleasing. Paul used the same verb in chapter 1, verse 9, in regard to church members who want to contradict sound teaching. Romans 10, 21, the word is translated as obstinate. Don't be an obstinate employee. Now, don't misunderstand me. That does not prohibit you from respectfully appealing when you feel you have been wronged or misunderstood or when you have legitimate concerns. Appeal. But when the employer makes the final decision, you submit as unto the Lord. But again, if a policy or requirement involves doing something immoral or unbiblical or in any other way is unacceptable to your conscience, and make sure you're not playing the conscience card, we can all do that, the only permissible alternative at that point is to find another place of employment. And you leave without burning the bridge. Number four, Christian employees are to be honest. Verse 10, he says, not pilfering. He's to show his honesty by not stealing. It literally means to put aside for oneself or to misappropriate. It came to be used of stealing by embezzlement. And understand, there are innumerable ways to steal from your employer. Steal from your employer and you get caught, understand that you absolutely destroy your testimony. This is exactly what got Ananias and Sapphira killed. They made a vow to give a certain amount and then they lied about the details. Number five, Christian employees are to be loyal. Verse 10, but showing all good faith. Showing all good faith describes that most cherished virtue of loyalty. In this context, the Greek word pistis is typically translated as faith, but here it speaks of faithfulness, referring to faithfully doing whatever work a believer is supposed to do for as long as he's supposed to do it. It refers to trustworthiness and reliability, the quality of being utterly dependable even when one is not being watched by the master or the employer. The word showing, see it there, means to show forth for the purpose of demonstrating or providing. Or proving something, demonstrating or proving something. In other words, the Christian employee is not to leave his loyalty in doubt, but rather is to give ample evidence that he is a loyal man. I can tell you, and those who know me best know that there is nothing I value more in life than loyalty. Far more important than giftedness, far more important than ability. Give me a loyal man. What could be more important than that? I cherish those who are loyal, those I can count on. Conversely, I desire more than anything else to be a loyal man. Why is the Christian employee to do this? Well, look at verse 10. That they, in order that purpose clause, they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. That's the final purpose clause in our passage. This is the final reason for exhibiting the spiritual fruit of sound doctrine in the lives of older men, older women, younger men, and employees. The word adorn, guess what? Cosmeo. Ring a bell? Cosmeo, from which we get the word cosmetics, that vast array of substances, both natural and artificial, that women and men use to make themselves more physically attractive. And get this, the root idea of the term is that of arranging something in proper order to give it symmetry and attractiveness and beauty. And in ancient times, it was used of arranging jewels on a necklace or a ring or crown in a way that best displayed the beauty of the gems. Now think about this. How is it possible to make the Word of God more attractive? It's perfect. It's beautiful. The answer is by demonstrating to the world the transforming power of the Word of God applied in a sinner's life. And the idea here is that we adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in the workplace by being submissive and by being committed to excellence and being respectful and honest and being loyal. And whether that employee or that employer is a fellow Christian or a pagan, fair or unfair, pleasant or unpleasant, deserving or undeserving, were to manifest the spiritual fruit of sound doctrine. And don't miss the fact there, verse 10, if Jesus Christ is really our Savior, the spiritual fruit of being redeemed will be obvious for all to see. This is Matthew 5:16 again, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And so remember, God is not only the provider of our work, He's also the one who enables us through giftedness and ability to work in such a way to provide for ourselves, to benefit mankind, so that our employers and our co-workers alike will know we ultimately work for our sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the fruit of sound doctrine. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, younger men, employees. May the Holy Spirit prompt us all to be all that God has called us to be and enabled us to be for His honor and His glory. This should be burning in your hearts as you return to work this week. Not for the boss, not for the company, for God. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. This is not new to us. We've studied these passages before. But it is a good reminder for us to be all that you have enabled us to be when we're faithful to submit to the indwelling Holy Spirit and apply the Word of God in our lives. I pray, Father, that the lateness of the hour would not distract us from the desire to apply what we have learned this day. All for your honor and your glory, we pray these things in your name. Amen.